Burglary is a horrific thing to have to consider. Not only do you have to think that someone might take everything that belongs to you, but they're invading your home, the very place where you feel the most secure, in order to do so. And the thieves might not only take the things that belong to you, they might harm you and the people that you care most about. And so it's no surprise that people are willing to spend millions every year on home security. If you were Margaret Courtney, a 72-year-old woman at home in Oxford, it'd be natural to feel terrified when you realise that your 23-year-old neighbour has burst into your house holding a knife, wouldn't it? Of course you'd feel scared. Well, that's exactly what happened in August 2008. But Margaret wasn't alone in the house. Her husband, Frank, an ex-Royal Engineer in the British Army and retired boxer, was there too. I bet that Greg, the neighbour, wishes that Frank hadn't been around. As Frank said afterwards, "I was scared when I first saw the knife, but my old training must have kicked in, because I just punched him as hard as I could, and he went down like a sack of spuds." If you can't protect what's yours, where are you at? After disarming the young man, Frank then restrained him until the police arrived. And Margaret Courtney, who would have been absolutely helpless to defend herself on her own, well, she was kept safe. I'm guessing Margaret was pretty grateful that her husband was in the house with her that morning. As we look at Psalm 46 now this evening, we'll see a portrait of a city with a whole load of perils facing it, far more than one young guy with a knife. We're not told directly that the city's Jerusalem, but it's pretty clear, I think, that it is, since Jerusalem was the place where God's particular presence dwelt in Old Testament times. Verse 4 then, for example, calls it the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. This is Jerusalem that we're speaking about. Some of the Psalms are very clearly linked and tied to specific events in Israel's history. And so, for example, Psalm 114 is very clearly about the Exodus from Egypt. Then there's others that include this one, which can less clearly be matched to a particular historical event. Psalm 46 may well relate to 2 Chronicles 20, where several nations came against the people of God in Judah and in Jerusalem. And the people are in great peril, but then the Lord tells them, the battle is not yours, but God's. And then he goes on to prove his point by destroying utterly the vast armies of the nations without any help from the people of Judah. Well, that might be the event that this psalm reflects on. But again, it might not. It might be another occasion when the armies of the nations came against Jerusalem and God protected his people. Personally, I think the psalmist deliberately made this general enough so that Israel could sing it in trust of God's protection at any time. And so that Martin Luther, the great reformer, could sing it, could write a version of it, which we'll be singing at the end, as he was threatened for proclaiming the freeness of the gospel of Christ. And so that we now, whatever troubles might be present in our lives, whatever troubles might be present in the life of our church, so that we're able to sing it with gladness, trusting God to protect his people. The kinds of dangers facing God's people in this psalm, well, really, they fall into two main types, which, if you like geography, you'll love this. Physical dangers and human dangers. We'll spend a little time looking at the two main types of dangers faced by the people of God in Jerusalem. But most of our time will be spent looking at the God who worked in their situation. And what that means for us today, both for those of us who are Christians, and for those who aren't yet trusting in Christ. Firstly then, physical dangers for God's people physical dangers. Mostly we'll be looking at the first section here, particularly verses 2 and 3, where we're told, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. I don't want to get too into the details here, but it's pretty clear, isn't it, that the impression is given of the great power of nature and of its potentially destructive effects, particularly the power and devastation of the sea. When I lived in Aberystwyth in Mid Wales, I used to love walking along the Prom. On a clear day, the sea was beautiful and calm with gentle waves. But I remember one night, I think it was around October, going down to the seafront in stormy weather. And the waves were hitting the stone wall. They were leaping up and they were drenching those of us who were young and silly enough to be stood underneath. Well, that night I caught the tiniest glimpse of the power of the sea. But actually it was nothing like the destructive power of the ocean that we saw about a year and a half ago in Aberystwyth. Do you remember it on the news? The shelter that had been standing there for almost a century was destroyed. Concrete slabs were ripped up by the ferocious power of the sea. And actually, even that kind of power pales in comparison to the images that the psalmist presents us with here. The earth giving way, and mountains or cliffs perhaps falling into the sea. Why are they doing this? Well, because the sea is pushing up against the land. It's roaring or raging against the shoreline. In fact, the psalmist is intentionally using language that personifies the sea. And so it's as though the sea is deliberately attacking the land with the fixed purpose of overcoming it. That's frightening imagery. But this is a strange thing. Jerusalem is a little more than 20 miles from the sea, and so realistically, Jerusalem isn't going to be bombarded by mighty waves. Which suggests, doesn't it, that the pictures the psalmist is using represent natural dangers that are a lot wider, a lot broader than just those to do with the sea. Hurricanes, earthquakes, famine, and disease. If we were facing those kinds of physical dangers, we'd be petrified, wouldn't we? Mountains falling into the heart of the sea. This is frightening, apocalyptic, end-of-the-world stuff. Far worse than one young man breaking into your house. But of course, there are places in the world where terrifying natural events are occurring and where their aftermath is still felt. So just one example, Nepal, where earthquakes have left thousands dead and many, many more in dire need. And we could multiply examples of that. And then there are places where people are suffering with prolonged famine and disease and other natural dangers, and yet they're just not newsworthy anymore. And then more personally, within our church community, many of us are suffering right now from the natural outworkings of living in a world that's alienated from God. Sickness, weakness, bereavement, depression, loneliness, the slow breaking down of your body. And sometimes you feel like you've got the strength to stand up under these hardships. And then at other times you feel like simply collapsing under them. And Christians and non-Christians alike feel the force of these natural dangers because they don't just affect God's particular people. They affect everybody. But God's people have more dangers piled upon them because they're the particular target of Satan's attacks coming through people who are in thoroughgoing, outright rebellion against God. That was the case back in ancient Jerusalem. And it's the case for Christ's church still. And we'll see that now in human dangers for God's people. Human dangers. We're told in the second section, verse 6, that nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. It's got to be said, there's less in this psalm directly about people, groups and nations coming against Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean that the dangers are small or that the writer of the psalm is neglecting them. The psalmist has paralleled the language of the sea in the early verses with the language of the nations here. And so just as the seas roar in aggression against the land, so nations roar and rage in anger against the people of God. And of course, many nations, many kingdoms came against the people of Israel and of Judah and Jerusalem in particular during their history. But even today, while we see groups and we see nations setting themselves up against the people of God, attacking those who seek to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, don't we? We've seen it in Syria and in Iraq for over a year now, as ISIS forced Christians and others out of their homes and continue to extend their God-defying crusade. We see it in North Korea, where churches remain as secret as they possibly can to avoid destruction and labor camps for ordinary believers. You see it even on the news sheet this week with a report from the Barnabas Fund. And let's be honest, we don't see it in dozens of countries where Christians are persecuted, but we forget about them. We forget to pray for them. And we probably don't see that strong anti-God forces powerfully tempt us to imagine that we're self-sufficient, tempt us to take our eyes away from the Father of lights from whom every good blessing truly comes. Well, if we realize that these are the kinds of dangers facing us as part of the world that we live in and as part of the church, we should fear, shouldn't we? We're helpless against the deterioration and a breakdown just of our own bodies, let alone greater dangers, aren't we? Of course, I could say this. Don't worry. Those threats are not really that bad, not for us at least. We're not in Nepal. We're not in the Middle East. We live in a country that's pretty stable, both geographically and politically. We don't need to fear those kinds of things that much. Well, thankfully, by the providence of God, there is an element of truth in that. But we're still not insulated from suffering. We do go through suffering ourselves from a whole variety of sources. And perhaps more importantly, actually, when our brothers and sisters around the world suffer and when they weep, we should be suffering and weeping along with them, shouldn't we? But you know, thankfully, this psalm gives us a far, far better answer than, don't worry, you'll probably be okay. And here it is. There is divine help for God's people. There is divine help for God's people. Some people have suggested that Psalm 46 in the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible was translated by William Shakespeare. Think about it. It makes sense. He was around at about the right time, the beginning of the 17th century, when the translations were being made. And also, and this is the interesting bit, the 46th word from the beginning of the 46th psalm in the King James Version is shake. And the 46th word from the end of the 46th psalm in the King James Version, by the way, you can't count this unless you happen to have a King James Version with you, but the 46th word from the end, it's spear. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Perhaps he slyly got his name into the Bible in order to bolster his reputation, as though being Britain's best-known playwright wasn't enough for him. Well, actually, the theory's full of holes. Perhaps most of all, there's no record at all of Shakespeare having been involved in the translation, and they did keep excellent records of it. But actually, even if Shakespeare had translated Psalm 46, if that was what we were thinking about as we read it, as it was proclaimed, as we meditated on it. And we'd be totally missing the point, wouldn't we? A while ago I was singing the song, "Our God is a Great Big God," to my 2-year-old son Reuben. He was enjoying it, I like to think. Then we got to the line that says, "And he's known me and he's loved me." And at that point Reuben started getting really excited. He started to point to himself and saying, "Me, me, me." He'd missed the point of the song, hadn't he? It's not a song about me, me, me. It's a song about our God, who's a great big God. And certainly that's true with Psalm 46. If we look at the problems and dangers facing Jerusalem, facing us, facing our world, and we think, me, 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 or we think about the aggressors, we're missing the point of the psalm, aren't we? In fact, we're missing the point of reality, aren't we? So what should we be thinking about as we consider this psalm? And as we face trouble in our own lives or hear about it in the lives of other believers? Verse 1 tells us, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Verse 7 tells us, the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And verse 11 tells us again, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That is what the people of Jerusalem needed to remember, particularly when they had huge and seemingly unstoppable dangers coming against them. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be remembering. As we look out at a world that's marked in every possible way by sinful rebellion against its creator, we need to be remembering these two truths from verses 7 and 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. So let's look at them a little together. Firstly, the Lord Almighty is with us. This title for God, the Lord Almighty, it's a military title. It means that he is the commander of the army. Perhaps that's the army of the host of heaven, the angelic beings. Perhaps it means something else, but it doesn't matter that much, because ultimately what we're being told is that all of the power comes from God himself. I know a lot of people, including some Christians, perhaps including some people here tonight, they really don't like military language about God. And I definitely understand why, because often we see military action in the media and it's spiraling out of control. And so violence on one side leads to increased violence on the other, and on it goes in a vicious cycle. It simply gets worse and worse. But actually God's military action is utterly different. Because God's military action does bring forth true peace. Let's see that in verses 8 and 9. We're told God brings forth desolations on the earth. That just sounds horrible, doesn't it? How can it possibly be a good thing, worthy of the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he brings destruction on the earth? Well, at least in part, it's because of the result that it brings about. When God conquers and when he crushes those who are using violence and oppression to set themselves up against him, what happens? Real and true peace comes about. We're told it. Wars cease in every place. The bows, the spears, the shields, all the weapons of battle are destroyed, and there is no more war. It's God who had the power to do this for his people in ancient Jerusalem, to fully protect them from every danger. And it is the same God who has the power to do this, to protect his people today. And we're told, he is with us. That should cause us to at least begin to say, therefore we will not fear. Even though the perils mounted up against us and against the church seem vast, even though we see physical disaster on a global scale and the poisonous effects of sin tearing at our society, at our community, at our church, at ourselves. Even though we see the gospel seemingly making so little advance in our area. The Lord Almighty has power, in accordance with his will, to overturn all of this, to conquer every enemy. In fact, he has conquered every enemy, hasn't he? The Lord Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, has defeated the greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. In seeming weakness at the cross, he disarmed his enemies, making a public spectacle of them, demonstrating clearly to all that he has defeated them. He will be exalted among the nations. And he conquers every enemy. This risen Christ is with his people as they make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. He works by his Spirit to break down stubborn wills, to open blind eyes, to draw sinners like us to himself in repentance and in faith. He will be exalted in the earth. And he will conquer every enemy when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And he hands all things over to the Father so that all the glory might be his. But who are we? Who are we in this comfortable building to talk about this kind of thing so glibly, so easily? Doesn't this sound like extremely shallow comfort to our brothers and sisters, to those Christians who are right now under severe persecution, those who are in internment camps or under threat of torture and death? What right do we have to talk like this? Well, I guess you'd have to ask them. But it seems that often those Christians who are most under the oppression of enemies are those who are most aware of God's power and presence. Think about Polycarp. He was a Christian living in the early second century. And Polycarp, just like many of our brothers and sisters today, was offered a stark choice. Declare that Caesar, not Jesus, is Lord. Or die. And Polycarp responded with these words: 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who saved me? That was a man who knew his God's power. That was a man who knew that his God was with him. That even if he should be tortured and killed, he himself would be spiritually safe and secure. Polycarp was a man who understood the words of Jesus: do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because he feared God, had a right reverence for him, an understanding of God, Polycarp didn't fear anything that even the full might of the Roman Empire could throw at him. It isn't that God always stops harm to our bodies. Thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters have discovered that. But even if he allows our bodies to be destroyed, we ourselves are secure, totally safe in his hand forever. And then we need to remember this second truth. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This points back to the covenant, the agreement that God had made with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, that he would be the God of Abraham and of his descendants, and that they would be his people. This is the God who has chosen to be with his people and to remain with them. And you, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ Jesus, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You've been joined to his people. God is our God and we are his people. But why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac? Why the God of Jacob? Well, not only does God have a proven track record of being with his people, he has a proven track record of choosing some very unexpected and very unworthy individuals to be a part of his church, his people. And you know, naming Jacob here, that illustrates that perfectly. Because back in the book of Genesis, Jacob was the trickster. He was the one who tricked his brother, his uncle, his own father, in order to make gains for himself. But he was chosen by God. That's grace. And he was humbled. And he was changed by God. That's grace. And Christian, you have been chosen by God, even though he knew the continued selfishness and self-serving that you would show is in your heart. He chose you. He sent his son to die in your place and to rise again from death. And if you're truly in Christ, he is changing you, causing you to look out to him and to others more and more, just like he did for Jacob. And he is the one in whom we shelter. He is the one who is our strong fortress, strong enough to protect all his people. So that not even one will be lost. So that not even a hair of your head will be harmed without his say-so. These things are true of God, whether we believe them or not. He's the Lord Almighty, the God of Jacob, the one who's with us. And that should be causing us, and it should be causing you, not to fear. Even in the middle of illness or financial worries or all-out persecution. So maybe you're a Christian. You're a real Christian. You're not trusting in yourself for salvation. You are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has achieved on the cross. But you know that you do worry tons about the future, about your health, about your family, about all kinds of things. Let me ask, what's your starting point when troubles come? Do you know God to be loving and wise and powerful? If so, you'll begin to trust him more and more, even as the waters swell and the mountains shake and the government seems to become more and more anti-God and whatever else might come against God's people. Or, on the other hand, you doubt his strong, loving wisdom. If so, that makes it much more likely that when troubles hit, as they will, you'll doubt him. You'll doubt the goodness of his ways. You'll possibly become bitter towards him. I'd like to read you some words from a book called Comforting Hearts, Teaching Minds. The author here is talking particularly about children, but it's true for each one of us. She writes this. As parents, we long to protect our children from hurt and heartache. But we cannot. All we can do is to prepare them for it. How? What can we give our children that will enable them to go on clinging to God when they have no desire for him? What can we give them to guard their faith when there seems to be no way in the light of current experience that the Christian faith could possibly be true? We begin by giving them a profound familiarity with the rich truths of our faith. Christianity has answers for the agonizing questions posed by a sin-cursed world. The answers may not always be as detailed or as specific as we would like, but the answers are adequate. Those answers can only be adequate, though, when they are known, and they must be known so well that they're there to fall back on when our children are suffering too much to even ask the questions, let alone go digging for the answers. Those of you with children or with grandchildren, don't you want that for them? And don't we all want that for ourselves and want that for one another? to trust our Lord absolutely, even in the hardest, even in the most confusing, even in the most painful of times. Well then, store up truth about God now for the day of trouble. It will come to mean still more in trials that your God is powerful, that he is a God of grace, and that therefore he is with you. He is with his church. So read God's word. Hear it preached. Meditate on it, that is, dwell on it. Turn it over in your mind. Really think about what this truth means. Pray over it. Submit yourself to it. Don't stand over God's word and decide whether it's right or not. Submit yourself joyfully to it, this Father who has given us this word in his wise love. Submit yourself to what he has to say to you. And preachers and teachers of children, these truths, they're not just for the congregation. They're not just for the kids, because they aren't the only ones that will go through suffering and bereavement and illness and heartbreak. You will too. And so these truths about God are for you too. So as you speak truth to the hearts and minds of others, make sure you're speaking those same truths to your own heart and mind too. And brother and sister, if you know someone who's really going through the mill right now, patiently, prayerfully, gently, sensitively, speak these truths into her life too. She may be suffering too much to even ask the questions, but God may use you to apply these truths to her mind and heart, to apply the answer that she needs. As we reflect on these truths about God, what should be the result? Well, we're told there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The reality of God's presence should bring gladness, a deep-seated and real joy to the people of God, even in the middle of great suffering. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure, I'm very glad that you're here. You've heard about what God does for his people, that even in the very worst of dangers, he keeps us safe. We are kept safe by him. But I have to tell you, if you're not a Christian, the same can't be said of you. If you're outside of Christ, the same cannot be said. You're like 72-year-old Margaret, who I spoke about at the beginning. But instead of being safe in the house with her husband, she's out. She's alone. She's vulnerable to attack from enemies much more powerful than her. And that's your position too. You're out, alone, vulnerable to attack from enemies infinitely more powerful than you are. What will you do when troubles come as they will? Other people will help you. You know, people here, people in the church will certainly do all that they can to help you. But you'll quickly discover that really isn't that much. You'll realize that the resources soon run out. And actually that's only thinking about the dangers that come from the physical world and come from people. It isn't even considering the extreme danger that you're in through your rebellion against a loving God who made you and who gives you life constantly. Friend, you need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need him to be your fortress against the righteous anger of God and against everything that this world and the devil throw at us. There's no other true shelter other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So come to him. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in him to forgive you, to protect you, to keep you safe forever. God the Father sent him. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again in order to save people just like us. And friend, he won't reject you. No matter what life you've lived, and no matter what thoughts you've had of him before, and no matter what thoughts you haven't bothered having of him before. If you come to him, he will receive you gladly, and you will have peace with God. This Saviour is worthy of your trust. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together Martin Luther's hymn that he based on this psalm, "Our God Stands Like a Fortress Rock." And after that, our meeting will be over. Let me pray. Our Father God, how slow we are to trust you. How quick we are to trust our own resources and our own capabilities, and yet when trouble comes, they come crashing down. So we thank you for the things that come from the hand of a merciful God to show us our own powerlessness. But may they show us ever more the loving and wise power of our great God, who loved us, who sent his Son to save us, and who will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in us. And Lord our God, we pray for brothers and sisters. Our Lord our God, even now, in great persecution, the likes of which we find it hard to imagine, Lord our God, may they, by your Spirit, know that they are held safe by you. And Lord, for any here that don't yet know you, show them their need, we pray, and bring them to the Saviour, for the glory of your name.